If you know me well, you know that I have a really bad memory. Right? I'm a super forgetful person. So usually I'll think of something to do, and then I'll go into a room to get something, and then I have no idea what it was that I was trying to get. Right? To counteract that, what I'll do is sometimes someone will tell me what to do, so I'll take a pen and I'll write it on my hand. Right? Okay, Jonathan, make sure you take out the trash. Make sure you write that email. And then sometimes I can't read what I wrote on my hand because it's illegible. Looks like Chinese or something. And then sometimes what I'll do is you go to the bathroom and you wash your hands, and then you realize that you washed off whatever it was that was on your hand. Like, oh no, like I really hope that this wasn't important because I have no idea what it was. So I have a bad memory. I tend to forget things. I try to use technology to help out, you know. Google Calendar helps. You know, different apps help out. But fortunately, when I forget things, for now, it's little things that aren't as serious, that aren't as grave. But what is heartbreaking, what is sad to see, is when someone not only forgets what they're trying to do or a task that they have to accomplish, but when someone suffers even from memory loss, from amnesia, or even Alzheimer's, and they not only forget tasks, but they begin to lose their memories. They begin to lose their ability to recognize familiar faces, to hold on to their thoughts. And in some extreme cases, when someone suffers from memory loss, they not only fail to recall events or people, but they forget their own identity. They forget who they are. And as believers, one thing that we suffer from far too often and too easily is spiritual amnesia. We often forget who we are. We forget our own identity. And we forget in the midst of our struggle that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, that we have a Savior who is with us, that loves us, that strengthens us, and that we have a Holy Spirit that dwells within us, directing us to the Father, convicting us of sin, and helping us to love who He is and His truth. And in the passage that we'll be looking at today, Paul reminds us to remember our identity in Christ. He reminds us that as believers, we're in Christ, we're united with Him, and if we've trusted in Him, just as we've been joined together with Him, we'll never be separated from our Savior. He's with you, He's for you, and He dwells within you. And Paul exhorts us to remember this reality and this truth. You're in Christ, and if you've trusted in Him, you'll never be separated from Him. And he says, don't forget that. And as you remember, live in a way that reflects who you already are in Him. Paul urged the believers in Colossae to remember this truth as they were confronted with false teachers and different false teachings that were creeping into the church. Some of the false teachers claimed that in order to have a deeper relationship with God, you needed to keep regulations of the law. Some taught that you needed to abstain from certain things, to not do certain things to get closer to God. And others taught that you needed to find a special, exclusive knowledge that others didn't have. But Paul made it clear that as believers who are in Christ, they didn't need any of these things. They were of no use in stopping the flesh, and they were of no use in growing their maturity as Christians. But instead, as believers, they're joined together in Christ. Their hope is in Him, and their hope rests in an incomparable Savior. Because you are in Christ, you don't need to seek special knowledge because you know Christ, who's the author of all wisdom and all knowledge. And joined together with Christ, our Savior, our hope, our life, our responsibility is to remember our identity and to live according to it. And as we remember who we are, how we live will follow. We need to cultivate that, but it's an extension of who we already are. And if we remember that we're in Christ, the whole direction of our lives, even what we think about and what we focus on, will reflect our hope in Him. And this is what we'll find in our passage today in Colossians 1-4. The title of the sermon is The Resurrected Perspective. The Resurrected Perspective. Rhymes a little bit. Trying to get that multi-syllabic rhyme scheme. But The Resurrected Perspective. And today in this passage, we'll find four characteristics of the resurrected perspective. Four characteristics. And we'll find that we need to strive heavenwards, we need to dwell upon eternity. What do we need to remember? We need to strive heavenwards. We dwell upon eternity. We, this is when the coffee needs to kick in, you know what I'm saying? We remember where our lives are hidden, and we hope in future glory. And together we'll remember those points as we walk through. It's okay if you don't remember those. I didn't remember them, but we'll be walking through those. But first we find that as believers who are in Christ, we strive heavenwards. And verse 1 tells us, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In the NASB it says, therefore. In the ESV it says, if then. And Paul is continuing the thought that he had started in chapters 1 to 2 that we were able to walk through with Andy in the previous weeks. And we saw that Paul extols Christ as the preeminent one who is before all things. He is exalted above all. And Colossians 1:16 told us, he is the very image of the invisible God. He is all that the Father is, and he perfectly displays who God is to us. And it was through him that all things were created, and for him that all things exist. So last week we saw that Christ is the creator, the redeemer of our lives, and the Lord of our lives. And in this passage today, that we see that this same exalted Christ that is preeminent and high above all things, he is for us and he is in us. He is the one that we've been raised together with, and our lives are found in him. And as we understand the preeminency of Christ, that he's before all things, the supremacy of Christ, that he's over all things, we begin to live in light of his power, his rule, and his daily care and love for us. So we see that as believers, the basis of our lives is that we live as those that are joined together and reconciled to him. Our identity and our hope isn't in ourselves, but we live as those that are saved by grace and grace alone. As we dwell upon this, as we remember this, as we recall this, it shapes how we live our lives. It shapes what we think about and what we place our hope in. And we see again that this was so necessary for the believers in Colossae as they were facing false teachers. Right? As we mentioned, they were facing legalism, which taught that if you were to keep the law, if you were to do things, you could earn a right relationship with God, that you could grow in favor with him. But we see that nothing that we do can ever gain us favor with God, because our sins will always outweigh our righteousness and our good works before him. The false teachers taught us asceticism. I'll just say it real fast. Asceticism, which teaches that if you abstain from certain things, if you engage in physical self-denial, then God will love you more. If you only stop doing these things, this will cause God to love you, for you to become a more mature believer in Christ. But no matter what we abstain from, this will not bring us any closer to God. Only if we reach to Christ, hope, and cling to him, then we can have a right relationship with God. Only then can we be joined together and reconciled to him. The false teachers also taught mysticism, that to be a mature, a better believer, you had to gain a secret knowledge that no one else knew. But Paul reminded believers that they've been given all that they need to know in Christ. They know him, they have his truth, and there is no secret knowledge that he hasn't already revealed. The mystery of the gospel has already been revealed in his Son, that Christ is available to us, and that he dwells within us, and we have and contain in ourselves the hope of glory. So Paul combated these false teachings with the truth and the reality of Christ. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can abstain from. There is no secret knowledge that you need in order to be a more mature Christian. There isn't a certain secret book, right? Illuminati, secrets revealed to being a better Christian. There's no such thing as a secret book. We won't get into that. That's another story. It's another message. That's not okay. Anyways, there's nothing else that we need, because we have all that we need in Christ. We have all the truth that we need in his word. The only remedy against sin, against the flesh, is to turn to the risen and exalted Christ. And our hope, as we live every day, as we engage sin and we strive to live according to his righteousness as his children, is that we remember our union with Christ and our relationship with him. We don't turn to a secret truth or abstain from certain things. We turn to a person who reigns and rules as our Lord and as our Savior. So we saw in chapter 1 the identity of Christ as one who's above all things. In chapter 2, we saw how we've died to sin and been raised alive with Christ, that our sin is no longer held against us because it's been nailed completely to the cross. And we see today that this is the basis of how we live, and this is the basis of the command given in verse 1, that we're to seek the things that are above. But before we get to the command, we find again that Paul says, you do all these things because, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. We live the lives that we live because we're joined together with our Savior, and we look to him. He strengthens us, and he sustains us. Sorry, I messed up his mic. There we go. But we see that Paul reminds the Colossians that when they trusted in Christ, when they placed their hope in him instead of their works, what happened with them was that they died with Christ. But not only did they die with him, they were raised to life with him too. And as believers, we recognize that we've died to our old selves. We're no longer slaves to sin, but instead we've been joined together in the life of our Savior. We've been raised to life with Christ. And as we understand that, our identity is no longer in ourselves, but in him. And in him as the preeminent one, as the supreme one, as the exalted one. And we live in the power of his resurrected life. And in this verse, what's important, sorry, I forget that I have a microphone sometimes. But in this verse, a truth that we see that is absolutely essential for Christians to understand is that we're united with Christ. And as we read chapter 2, we saw in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And throughout Scripture, and especially throughout Paul's writing, he reminds us of this truth. We're in Christ. And the official doctrinal terminology for that would be that we're united with Christ. It's our union with Christ. And what that means is that even though we were once separated from Christ, we used to live as slaves to sin. We've been brought out of our rebellion, out of our enslavement to sin, and we've been placed under his loving rule. And not only have we been placed under his loving rule, he now dwells within us. So our identity is not in our former works, it's not in our former lives. It's in Christ, in his perfect life, in his death on our behalf, and as he stands as our great high priest and righteousness, and he covers us with that same righteousness as we stand before God. So if we've been united with Christ, we walk every day with the joy of understanding that we have been reconciled with him. To be united with Christ means that he is with us in all that we do. He is for us. He is in us. And we belong to him forever. Galatians 2:20 tells us that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you have trusted in Christ, he's with you, he's within you, and you're no longer separated from him. His death on your behalf has purchased for you a right relationship with God. Your sin is paid for in full, and we belong to him forever. Paul reminds the Colossians, and we're reminded today, there we go, that this is the new identity. Is it dangling? Is it all right? Okay, good. Sorry. Okay. Oh, hey. Wow. There's my voice. Okay. There we go. There we go. But we're sorry. Can we like edit the recording so like all those random things aren't in there? That would be great. But if not, it's okay. Okay. But we see that we've been raised with Christ. This is our new identity as believers. And we recognize that our hearts are completely changed. Our desires are different. Our lives are different. 2 Corinthians 15:7 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are no longer found in ourselves, our works, or our achievements. We're no longer found even in our failures, our inadequacies. We are found in our Savior. And as a result of that, Paul gives us a command. He says, as if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul says, if you've been raised with him, if even you've been united with him, this is what must follow as a result. If you know this truth and you live by it, this is what your life should look like. And he says that what we must do is that we're to seek the things that are above, living by the power of our resurrected life. We're to seek heavenly things and to set our minds on them. And to keep seeking for something is to strive for a goal. And since we all love grammar so much, right, this is a present imperative. To keep seeking is a present imperative. It's a present tense, which means that it happens now, and it's something that we continue to do. We're to keep seeking. And an imperative is do the dishes, right? It's a command. It's something that we must do. And we're given this command to keep seeking the things above because this doesn't happen by default. This doesn't happen naturally without our own effort. Instead, it takes active and intentional thought and discipline. But we see that we're to strive for, we're to seek, we're to strain to reach for the things that are above where Christ is. And to keep seeking the things above isn't just to reach for heaven. It isn't just to think about the clouds and imagine of heaven. It isn't even to try to enter heaven by our own efforts because we've seen that that's impossible, that we cannot have a relationship with an infinitely holy God unless we trust in nothing that we do and only in what Christ has done. But we see that instead, to seek the things above is to take our time, to take our energy, and to use that to strive to hold on to and to live according to who we already are in Christ. It's to live up to who we already are, to strain to reflect and display who Christ is inside of us. And because of that, we strive after, we seek the heavenly realm, because that's where Christ is. And Paul's focus here isn't as much on the place of heaven, but the one who dwells and reigns there. His focus is on the resurrected and exalted Christ, who's the source of our lives and the center of heaven's praise. And Paul says, this Christ that we're to seek is seated at the right hand of God. And here he refers to Psalm 110:1 that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul reminds us that as Christ died for our sins, as he was raised to life, and as he ascended to the right hand of God, he was seated beside his throne at his right hand. And the picture of one sitting at the right hand of a king is one of power, of strength, and of favor before a king. Right? I've never sat beside a king, but if I did, that would mean that I was someone special. Right? And to sit at the king's right hand is a sign of recognition and of authority. And he's reminding us of Christ's authority, his rule and his reign, and that one day that reign will be established over all. But here, Paul reminds us, this is the one that we look to. This is the one that we strive for, that we hope in. We devote all of our time, we take our energy, and use it for our crucified, our risen, and exalted King. And as we live between Christ's finished work and his future coming rule and reign over all things, we live intentionally, we live deliberately, and we commit ourselves to strive for heaven, to live for Christ, and to love him in all that we do. So we see that we do all this to live out what is already true of us. We've been united with him, raised to life with him, and as a result, we must strive to exalt him. We must pursue him with all that we are, and to live in loving obedience and joyful service to him. What this might look like is that every day we might seek to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to view sin as he does, to view the world around us according to his perspective, according to a biblical worldview. And as we do this every day, we find that our striving and our seeking after Christ, it isn't something that we'll check off of a box and finish or accomplish, but it's a lifelong effort and struggle that we engage in every day, and we depend upon him for strength as we do. We understand this idea of striving towards Christ, of directing all that we are to him. If you've ever gone hiking or camping, or if you happen to be a pirate, right? If you happen to be a pirate, what you understand, for all the pirates in here, like if you're on a ship and you're trying to find your treasure, You're in the middle of the ocean, right? So I can't look at the mountains. If you live in the San Gabriel Valley, I know where north is because that's where the mountains are, right? But if I'm in the ocean, there's no mountains in the ocean. But you can tell direction by using a compass. I've never gone camping or I don't do much hiking. I'm not a pirate. But actually, I don't think I've really used a compass. But I know how it works, right? So what the compass does is it has a magnet, and it's attracted to the magnetic north pole and the magnetic south pole of the Earth. So one side is pointed towards, the magnet is attracted to the north, and the other side is attracted to the south. Right? And because of that, we know where north is. Unless, for some reason, there's a gigantic magnetic body that distorts your magnet. Then you need to be careful, because it's going to take you somewhere else. It's probably not going to be nice. But that's how magnets work. That's how a compass works. And if you're lost in a forest, if you're lost in the wilderness, or if you're lost at sea, the compass directs you and helps you figure out where it is that you need to know. Because you know where north is, and you can consider all other directions according to that. As where do you go with that? But as believers, when we consider the lives that we struggle with, when we are busy with life, we're stressed out, we have to consider if we stop, we look to our Savior, and we consider if we're seeking heaven, if we're striving towards Christ in all that we do. Even as a pirate or a camper uses his compass to find his direction, we look to Christ as our compass, as our measure of right direction, whether we are at work with our coworkers, whether we're at home with our families, whether with our friends, even when we are on our own and it seems as if we're by ourselves, we must look to Christ and consider if we're striving towards him. So we must take under constant consideration if the direction of our lives and our daily activity points towards Christ, the one who rules over our lives and Lord and is with us as our Savior. So in your daily living, do you strive towards Christ? In your daily living, is he the direction that your life points to? Whether you are in study, whether you are at rest, whether you are at work or in devotion, are you mindful of him and are you driven towards him? So Paul reminds us that just as we've been raised to life in Christ, the direction of our lives is to be aimed towards him as well. We're to strive heavenwards. And even as we strive heavenwards, we see the second characteristic is that we must dwell upon the eternal. We strive heavenwards and we dwell upon the eternal. And verse 2 tells us, set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Set your mind on things above and not on the earth. And this is similar to verse 1. It's a parallel command. And where verse 1 directed us to pursue Christ with the direction of our life, this verse describes and commands us in what we're to think about, what we're to dwell on, what we're to fill our brains with. And to set your mind is to fix your mind on something, to allow it to consume your thought, to be occupied with it. It's what your brain dwells on. And dwells upon, oops, that's the same thing. It's what you're thinking about, right? That's what setting your mind is. And J.B. Lightfoot tells us, we're to not only seek heaven, but think heaven as well. We're to not only seek heaven, but think heaven as well. And as we've been joined with Christ, as we remember our identity in him, what we think about should reflect who he is. And what we find consuming our thoughts, what we find occupying our minds, will reflect where our treasure is and where our affections lie. So we must examine ourselves and consider what does the pattern of our thinking reflect about what we treasure and what we hold dear as our affection. And we see Paul says, set your mind on things above. And we see again that this refers to Christ, not just the place of heaven, but the one who rules and reigns and dwells there. And Christ, we see, he is our King, and what we treasure and value and think about needs to reflect the values that our King holds and the kingdom that he rules over. We see that to set your mind on things above, it doesn't mean that or to completely withdraw from the world and only think about heaven and eternity, right? It isn't that next week I'm going to go up to the mountains and try to write a 5-album anthology on heaven. Jonathan Presents Heaven, album one, heaven, album two, heaven, album three. Jonathan writes poetry, heaven, heven, heaven, right? It isn't saying that this is the only thing that we think of all the time at all, right? We are called to remain on this earth, to live as Christ's ambassadors, and we engage it as those who represent him and point others to Christ. What it means to set your mind on things above is that we view all things and we think about all things differently. As believers, we see everything against the backdrop of eternity. We see this world, we see our jobs, we see our, we see this microphone falling from my face, and we see the entirety of our lives against the backdrop of the reality of eternity. We no longer live, we should no longer live in this world as if it were all that matters, because we see it with the right perspective against the backdrop of Christ's rule. Did I break it? Test. Okay, we're good. sorry, Andy. But to set your mind on things above is to view all things in light of what is true, in light of Christ's rule and his reign. We recognize that Christ is the one who is sovereign over all things and Lord of our lives. And we strive to align our thoughts with who he is. So even as we live in this world, we recognize that this world is in desperate need of its Savior. It needs to turn to Christ, to his rightful King. And as we live in the world, we remind ourselves that we no longer belong to it. We are in the world and not of it, which means that we need to be careful to not let it occupy the majority of our thoughts, to not let it consume our attention. What we live in shouldn't determine what we think about, because our perspective is different and our entire worldview is now different. Our values are different. Our affections are different. We view the world understanding that all of creation will pass away, just as we see that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever, endures forever. And as a result, we direct ourselves to focus on what is eternal. We daily remind ourselves of what is of lasting value, of what reflects Christ, and we focus on him instead of the material and the earthly things that we're surrounded by. So Paul says, set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth. And earthly things that we're not to set our minds on, that we're not to dwell on, they're temporary and they're bound to this world. These can be understood as wealth, worldly honor, as pleasures, as power or possessions. These aren't all evil things. It isn't that anything that is physical or tangible is evil, that we need to get away from it. Some of these are wrong. Some of these are sinful. But many of these things are things that God meant for good, that he created to reflect his character and his glory. But they can become harmful things if we allow them to take the place of God in our thoughts and in our lives. If we treat them as idols, as the objects of our desire and worship, instead of the true and living God that demands and is worthy of all praise. And what it looks like to set our minds on earthly things is to make these the goal of our lives, to allow these to occupy the majority of our thoughts, to consume our thinking. But as we do that, as we become distracted and as we dwell upon earthly things instead of Christ, what we do is that we forget the surpassing value of our King, and we forget that his desire is for our greatest good in him, that he is our greatest treasure, and there's joy and life found in no one and nothing else, and we lose sight of our greatest treasure and our greatest prize. But even as we might not be completely driven off by these things when they aren't our ultimate goal and desire, what we need to consider is that as we struggle, as we're discouraged, as we're stressed, as we're worried, we need to consider what it is that we turn to. When we're overwhelmed and we're struggling, it's easier to turn to what is right before our eyes. It's easier to turn to earthly things. It's easier even to play a video game, right? To watch YouTube videos. Those cats are so cute, right? Red panda bears, oh my goodness, they're so amazing. It's easier to distract ourselves instead of addressing our hearts and turning to what is true, what is real, to our Savior and to our God. So when our hearts are found to be restless, when we struggle with sin, when we worry with the circumstances of our lives, what do you direct yourself to? What do you point your heart and your mind to consider? Do you dwell upon what is eternal and to look to the unchanging reality of Christ? Or do you look to temporary things that cannot truly help you? But we recognize that the one that we hope in is preeminent, is supreme over all things. He's with us, he's in us, and he's for us. And the hope that we have in him is one that will last forever. So 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 reminds us, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed, is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, are temporary, are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we evaluate what it is that we're putting into our minds. And we all understand this if you cook, right? If you cook, if you're making a sauce or a soup, you learn by trial and error that what you put into that soup will determine how it tastes. Like what you put in there is important, and it'll show later, right? I learned this the hard way. I was trying to make a syrup for work. So during Christmas time, I was trying to make a pecan latte at the coffee shop that I work at. Sounds good, but so I took pecans, I took sugar, I took water, and I boiled it all together. And the recipe said that you need to have allspice, right? So allspice, it has nutmeg, it has cinnamon, it has cloves in it. It's very holiday tasting, very like pumpkin pie tasting. But I couldn't find any allspice. So the only thing that I could find was five spice. Right? Five spice sounds just like allspice. So I thought, okay, this is going to be cool. Nobody uses five spice in like their lattes, right? So if you haven't used five spice, it has cinnamon, cloves, and nutmeg. Oh no, it has cinnamon and cloves, but it also has star anise, and it has fennel seed. Those are kind of funky. It also has Sichuan peppercorns. I should have thought about that, but I thought, wow, this is going to be really cool. Super exotic, right? No one else has this. So I made this syrup, and at first you taste it. It tastes okay, but the longer you cook it, the more those flavors come out. So it didn't taste like pecan pie. It tasted like pecan herbal medicine. didn't work out. And then I found allspice, and it tasted great, right? So when you cook something, you realize that what you put in there, it'll come out later, right? The flavors will develop, and it'll affect what it tastes like, right? And More than lattes and soups and sauces, we need to consider what we put into our minds will show later. If we're cultivating a discipline where we are submersed in God's word, if we're engaging it with on a daily basis, if we're putting it into our minds, when we're tested, it'll come out. What we've put in there will show. And if we dwelt upon the truth, if we remind ourselves daily of our hope in eternity in our Savior, when we're encountered with struggle, it'll affect how we respond, how we react. And if we aren't prepared, that'll also be put on display. So believers, we must consider, what do you fill your minds with? What do you dwell upon? Do you dwell upon who Christ is in matters of eternal significance, or do you fill your brain with things that are not of true substance, are not of lasting value? Where do you find your thoughts lingering? And is your mind saturated with eternity? We see again that this is a command that's given to us because it doesn't happen automatically. If we do nothing, this will not take place. But as we remember our identity with Christ, that we're united with him, we're joined together with him, then we depend on him and we discipline ourselves and we intentionally direct ourselves to his truth every day. So we saw that just as we've been raised to Christ, the direction of our lives should fall. We strive heavenwards. And the content of our thoughts is also affected and shaped by who we are. We dwell upon eternity. And we find that the third characteristic is that we remember where our lives are hidden. The third characteristic is to remember where your life is hidden. Verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And Paul does this a lot. He reminds us again and again of why it is that we do the things that we do. In verse 1, he says, you've been raised to life in Christ. And here he reminds us, you've died. Believers, you've died to sin and to the world that is enslaved by it. You are no longer a slave to Satan, to sin, to fleshly desires, but you're placed under the loving rule of your Savior. And as the Colossians heard this, they were reminded of a time when they weren't dead to sin, but they were dead in their trespasses. They were rebels against God and active in their rebellion against Him. And so were we. Apart from Christ, we loved sin and we hated God. We wanted to live for ourselves instead of for the Savior that made us and that the one that seeks to save us. And we found ourselves rejecting our Maker and living every day, incurring on ourselves His wrath as we broke His law, not only outwardly but in our hearts as well, as we disobeyed Him and exchanged His glory for created things on a daily and an hourly basis. And just as the Colossians were reminded, we're reminded too of how if God were to judge us according to our sin against Him for every hour, for every day, for every week, for every month, for every year of our lives, the wages of sin that our sin demands can never be paid for. No matter how many good works the Colossians did, and no matter how many good works we do, we can never outweigh our sin against God. We can never make up the amount of justice that we deserve from Him, as He stands as a God who is uncompromising in His justice, who will punish sin according to its due. But just as they understood God's holiness, their own sinfulness, our own sinfulness, and their desperate need for a Savior, there was a time when the Colossians were awakened to recognize their Savior. They recognized that Christ had come to walk upon the earth that was created through Him and for Him. And rather than demanding praise, He humbled Himself to become a servant, to live the life that we can never live, to bear the full weight of temptation and yet to endure without sin. But even as Christ lived the perfect life, He was arrested, He was mocked, and He was publicly crucified on a cross. And on the cross, He bore the punishment for every sin that we've ever committed and paid our penalty in full. And we see that He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And the Colossians were reminded too of the time when they realized that the Christ who had walked this earth, who was raised from the dead and now sits in heaven, He is their hope. And as they trusted in Him, and as a believer trusts in Christ, we see that we die to sin and we're raised to life with Him. And we see this picture demonstrated to us in baptism. When we're baptized, it's a symbol of our salvation. It's an outward demonstration of what's happening and occurring in our hearts. And as the believer is submerged under the water, he's buried to sin and his former self. And as he's raised out of the water, we see a picture of his new life, that he is no longer dead but alive with Christ. And Paul reminds believers here, and we're reminded too, that we've died. We died in the sense that we've died to the world, to its system, to its thoughts, to its thinking, and to the bondage of sin that we were once enslaved to. Our lives are hidden, and it's no longer found here. Instead, it's secure in Christ. And Paul reminds us that because we are no longer of this world, we've died to it, we shouldn't be preoccupied with the things that we used to be preoccupied with. We've been free to live a completely different life. And he says, just as you've died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He is now the source of your life, and you're secure in His care. And the idea that our life is hidden is understood if you happen to have treasure, right? Again, if you happen to be a pirate, I think you'll really understand this point, right? Before I hear cries of outrage, stay with me. So pirates have treasure, right? Like, our treasure. I've been watching a show about pirates a lot, so it's occupying my mind. But when, okay, let's do some role playing, right? Let's say I'm a pirate catcher. Hey, pirate John, stop right there. Arr, no, what are you talking about? Hey, John, give me your treasure, all right? I know you're hiding it. Arr, you'll never find my treasure. It's safe, right? So that's the idea behind the fact that our life is hidden with Christ, right? To be hidden is to be in a safe and a secure place. This is why the pirate is so confident. He's hidden his treasure well, right? You need a treasure map to find that treasure. And even if you have a treasure map, you're probably not going to find it because it's too hard, right? So it's in a safe and a secure place. It's safe. But not only is it safe, it's not visible to human eyes. You can't see it. Or else it wouldn't be a hidden treasure if it was like right here. Oh no, it's right here. I forgot. Right. So if something is hidden, it's safe and secure and isn't visible to human sight. So what this pirate demonstrates to us is that our lives are hidden with Christ. It's safe and it's secure, even though it's not visible to human eyes. That kind of works, right? We'll get back to that. We'll edit that a little bit. But Paul reminds us, just as we've died to sin, our lives are no longer found in this world or anywhere on this planet, where our lives aren't found anywhere that is visible to human eyes, but instead our lives are found and hidden in Christ. And that means two things for us. The first thing that it means is that our lives are secure in the arms of the one who sits at God's right hand, the one that we've talked about throughout Colossians, who's preeminent over all things, who's supreme. In his hands, our lives cannot be snatched away, and no evil power or authority can bring us to ultimate harm. No matter what we endure, our lives are secure in his arms. But we recognize that not only are our lives secure in his arms, we see that it's invisible to human eyes. As we live in this world, they cannot understand the hope that we hold on to. Our identity in Christ in heaven is absolutely real, but it's unseen by human eyes. But even as it's unseen by others and we endure opposition, we know that our lives are safe and secure in his arms. Our treasure is not anywhere on this earth. It can't be seen by human eyes, but it's absolutely secure and safe in his arms. Whatever you are currently enduring or suffering through, whatever you will endure or suffer through, even as others might not understand and grasp why you struggle and who you live for, you can hold on to Christ without a shadow of doubt that he understands, he's with you, and that he will not let you come to ultimate harm because he's with you. As we remember this, we need to consider where we place our hope and our security. Is it in Christ? Is it in somewhere else? And as we hold this hope that is absolutely sure yet hidden to human eyes, we see in the next verse that one day this hope will be fully displayed for all to see. So we've seen that we need to strive heavenwards. We dwell upon eternity. We remember where our lives are hidden. And in verse 4, we find that we hope in future glory. Hope in future glory. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. The first thing that Paul points out here is that our life is in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. And he reminds the Colossians again, because he can't help it, that Christ is our life and nothing else. Your life is not found in what you do or in who you are. It doesn't matter how good or how bad your job is. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. It doesn't matter if you have a million fancy rings and a Tesla car that drives itself. Or if you have nothing, you don't have a car, maybe you don't have a place to live. Our life is not found in anything or anyone except for Christ. It isn't found in your career or your relationships, even the ones that you hold dear. It's in Christ. He is your life. And the one who is your life will one day be revealed. Even as many fail to recognize who he is, even as many revile him and reject him instead of praising him, there will be a day that Christ will return and his glory will be visible for every human eyes to see. What is hidden now will be fully manifested and displayed. His radiance, his splendor, and his glory will be held and understood and grasped with more clarity than it ever has been. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and he will receive the worship that he is due. On that day, he will come to rule and to reign. And if you do not know him, if you do not have a relationship with him, he will come on that day to judge sin. When he came the first time, he came to extend his grace, to walk upon the earth as a servant, and to die upon the cross, because there's no other hope for us. But on that day, if we fail to trust in him, God will judge us according to what we do. He'll give us justice because he is the God of all justice. But if we trust in him instead, on that day, he will not judge us according to what we have done, but according to who he is and what he has done. If you are not a believer, you have the opportunity today to turn to him, to trust in him as he extends his hand in grace towards you. Because on that day, his hand will not be extended in grace, but will be raised in wrath. So today is the day of salvation. But if you are a believer, you not only recognize his grace today, but you look forward to that day when he will be exalted and he will be worshipped, just as he is worthy of. And that day drives the hope and the lives of believers and all that we are and all that we do. But we find in this text that on that day, not only will Christ's glory be revealed, what's amazing is that the verse doesn't stop there. He will be revealed, but it says, you will also be revealed with him in glory. As Christ is exalted, we who are unworthy recipients of his grace, who still live struggling with sin and often failing to represent him, failing to hope in him, failing to live in him. But if he is the object of our trust and the hope of our lives, on that day as Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. And we see that even now as we are alive spiritually, as our hearts are alive, though we dwell in bodies that are fleshly, that struggle with sin, on that day we'll be given bodies that will match the hearts that we've been given. We'll not only long to worship our Lord and live without sin, pleasing him, loving him, treasuring what's truly good, but we'll be able to live without sin, unhindered by the flesh, to worship him forever. And as he is glorified, we get to stand alongside with him, to share in his glory as we're made in his likeness and as we receive our glorified and resurrected bodies. And what is hidden now to the world will be fully revealed. Until that day, who we are as Christians remains hidden to human eyes. We will be misunderstood. Often we will be mocked. We will be persecuted. And those that do these things fail to understand the hope that they have in their Savior. And we were right alongside them. We are no better, and they need Christ just as much as we did. But on that day, the one who is preeminent, the one who is supreme over all things, and who reigns as the Lord of our lives, will be given the praise that he is due. This is the hope that drives the lives of believers, that determines the direction of our lives and what we think about. We wait for our master, and we eagerly anticipate his return. If you have a pet, a dog especially, you understand that a dog, when a master leaves the house, whether the master is gone for a few hours, days, weeks, or even months, that dog is eagerly waiting for his master to return. Right? When his master leaves, he's waiting at the door, and every minute that he's gone, the dog's anticipation doesn't grow weaker. His love for his master doesn't grow more and more faint, but it increases. He gets more and more excited, even as his savior, his master, even as his human is gone. Let's take it. Let's gather our thoughts here. But that's the loyalty of a dog to its master. And there was one dog in Japan who's become like a celebrity dog. His name is Hachiko, Right? Hachiko was a dog in Japan. He was a brown Akita, if you're a dog fan. I don't know what that is, so I had to Google it. But he's a beautiful dog. But he was found by a professor named Professor Ueno, who found him and rescued him. And every day that Professor Ueno would walk to work, Hachiko would walk alongside with him. He would take him to the subway and walk, make sure he got on the train before Hachiko would walk back home. And every day when Professor Ueno would come back from work, from the subway, Hachiko would go again to the train station to walk him back. The dog loved his master so much that he had to go to work with him, and he couldn't wait until he returned from work. But there was one day when that professor died of heart arrest, but Hachiko still went to the station and waited. And even when he didn't, his master didn't return that day, Hachiko stayed there. He refused to move from his spot. And he did this day after day for 10 years because his love for his master, even as his master failed to return, it didn't grow weaker. It grew stronger and stronger every day until Hachiko himself passed away and as he died. But even as a dog waits for his master, anticipates his return, and grows in love and eagerness as his master is away, how much more should we long for the one that has made us, the one that saved us, the one who is with us, in us, and for us? Unlike that illustration, we know that Christ will return, that he's alive, and even as we eagerly anticipate his return, he strengthens us, he's with us, and he helps us. And we depend on him and hold a hope that is still yet to come. But do our lives reflect the hope that we hold? Do we long for our master? Do we forget that his return is absolutely certain? So as you remember how we've been raised to life with him, we've died to our former selves, and we hold a future hope, and that he's in us today, how we live, what we think about, what we dwell on, what we long for, is shaped and affected by our Savior. We live lives that reflect the one that we love, that we long for, that our hope is not found here, but is in Christ. And we see examples of individuals who demonstrated this to us throughout all of church history. But as we close, we'll focus on one. There's an individual named Polycarp who was a church father, and he was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. So the John that we read about, he discipled others, and there's one of these individuals named Polycarp who served as an elder in the church of Smyrna. But as we consider his life and even his death, we see what it looks like to live in light of Christ's life, to hope in a Savior instead of ourselves. And it was recorded at the end of his life that Roman soldiers had stormed his house to seize him and to arrest him. And as they broke into his house to bring him to the Colosseum, he fed them dinner first. He made them sit on the table. He gave them food to eat. And after they had eaten their share, he asked them if he could take some time to pray. And he asked them just for 1 hour so he could pray for them and for everyone else. And they granted his request. And after he had prayed, they took him to an arena. And as he was brought to this arena, he saw a crowd of people cheering for his death. He saw wild beasts that were about to tear him to pieces. And as he stood before the crowd, and he stood before the Roman proconsul, he was urged to swear loyalty to Caesar instead of Christ, and to revile and put down the name of Christ. And the Roman proconsul reminded him that he was already in his mid-80s. He was weak, and his body couldn't handle much. And he urged Polycarp to spare his own life by renouncing his loyalty to Christ and to submit to Caesar as king. But as Polycarp saw the lions before him, and as he saw the stake that he would be burned on, he looked into the crowd and he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Even as he stood before death, he understood Christ's faithfulness in his life, that he was joined together with a Savior that he would never be separated with. Polycarp's treasure was not on earth. It wasn't visible to human eyes, but it was safe and secure in Christ. Because of his union with Christ and because of his confidence in him, Polycarp lived and he died in a way that displayed his faithfulness to his Lord. His hope was in eternity and not on this earth, and it absolutely showed. And as we consider his example, we are challenged to live in a manner that's worthy of our King, of our Lord, as we eagerly anticipate his return. The direction of our lives ought to display who he is and who we are. The content of our thoughts is to be focused on what is of real and of lasting value. We understand that our lives are hidden not on this earth, but secure in Christ. And finally, we hope not in this world, but in future glory, as our King will be displayed and exalted, and as we will be displayed in glory alongside with him. So let's strive to live lives that are worthy of our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you would consider us worthy objects of your love, even as we know in our heart of hearts that we are absolutely unworthy, that we struggle to live in obedience to you, to treasure you. But Father, we praise you that you've saved us, not because we were worthy, but because of your grace. And you sustain us still, not because we are worthy, but because we're objects of your grace. And we praise you that we're joined together with Christ, that our hope and our identity is in him, that he covers us with his righteousness, and he dwells within us so that we might live lives every day that put him on display. So, Father, would you help us to turn to you, to treasure you, and to love you, not only here and today, but even as we go back to work, as we struggle with the mundane activities of life and the tiredness that it brings, even as we struggle, whether it's with our families, with loved ones, or circumstances in our lives, help us to remember you, to look to you. Lord, we praise you that you're in us, you're with us, you're for us, and that we belong to you forever. So, Father, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.